And open your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. But we're not going to read all of Job 4 through 7. I hope you will do that on your own. But I want to pick it up in Job 7, verse 11, as Job is addressing God here. And this is the very word of God. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch weaves my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him? And that you set your heart on him. Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, as we hear, Father, Job's complaint towards you, as we hear his heart, Father, Lord, give us understanding today as we look at how he's replying to Eliphaz. Give us understanding what Eliphaz says, Father, to us in your word. Father, help us to grasp how it is you relate to us, Father, how your goodness relates to your sovereignty, and Father, the place we have in this world. So guide us by your Spirit to understand your truth and apply it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wondered how Job's friends would respond to his outburst. Have to admit, I admire their patience and their silence in allowing him to speak. Now a discussion, a debate has started. The oldest of his friends, Eliphaz, is going first, and well, they're attracting quite a crowd. And Eliphaz's tone sounds gentle, and Job's listening, though his body language suggests to me that he's not all that happy with what Eliphaz is saying. He nods in agreement at some statements, but he also hears insinuations that others might miss, that for instance, Job is in some way responsible for our children's deaths. I mean, how ridiculous, how hurtful, and how wrong. I mean, can God take the place of Job in such matters? Did Job send that tornado? Which brings to mind my struggle, which is my husband's struggle. Where is God? And why isn't he listening to us? In chapter 4 of Job, the cycles of debate between Job and his three friends that make up the bulk of the book begin with Eliphaz's speech in chapters 4 and 5. Now, given the stature of these three friends, we get the idea that that they've got a crowd there. There's a lot of attention. There's an audience. The media would be there if this was being held today. As these men debate how a sovereign God is involved in our world of suffering. Now, one of the sources I'm using in our study of Job is a very helpful, recently written book. It's just 220 pages long by David Jackson, who teaches in Australia. Another source I'm using is Joseph Carroll. He was a 17th century Puritan who spent 23 years preaching through Job. His written sermon covering chapters 4 through 7 is 727 pages long. And I thought about reading it to you, but decided not. But both of them together suggest that we find common ground that Job and his three friends share, and it really comes out in the debates between them. So if you put their thinking and a little bit of mine together, what do you come up with as common ground? Well, first, Job and his friends agree. God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of God's purview and authority. He is the ruler of the universe. Second, they agree that God is just. And as such, he acts in accordance with his character as he deals with sin. Third, they agree that God's a good God who demonstrates that goodness with his loving care and with his providence. And fourth, they all agree Job's suffering is real. He's in a great deal of pain. He's in the long, dark night of the soul, what another Puritan, Richard Baxter, called melancholy, what we would term deep depression. Remember we said that darkness in chapters 1 and 2 made God's glory shine brightly in the night sky for Job to see, if you will. Well, now for Job, that darkness has completely overwhelmed all the light. Then there's a key disagreement between Job and his friends, and it's the why. Why is Job suffering? So while they agree on the principles of God's sovereignty, God's justice, and his goodness, they disagree on how to apply these to the why of Job's suffering. Basically, his friends would tell you, you know, it just must be sin. There's just some sin, Job, that you're overlooking. They make a very strict application of the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. To paraphrase John Calvin, this is their song. It's the only one they know to sing. Now, here's what we might say about it. We might say it's written in common meter. And so they can take the same words and sing it to different tunes. 100 different tunes. And it might vary how the message sounds, but it's still the same message. It'd be like this morning if we took Amazing Grace and we opened the service with that, its traditional tune, and then we got to the hymn of praise and we'd take an Amazing Grace and put it to All Hold for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, to give it a regal sound, and then we'd get to the testimony hymn, and to make it really earthy, we'd put it to the House of the Rising Sun, and sing it that way. And then we'd get to the end, we'd take Amazing Grace and put it to a joyful tune, the theme from Gilligan's Island. And we'd have that happy response. Here's what it would be. You would hear it different ways, but it would still be the same words, the same message. You reap what you sow. Job, on the other hand, maintains, I'm righteous before God. Now that's a very stunning claim to make. So who's right? Well, as outsiders observing Job's story, we already know the answer. God's already told us about it twice. In both chapters 1 and 2, God said, Job is blameless and upright. He's righteous before God. He's not suffering because of sin. In fact, as outside observers, we know what Job and Mrs. Job and his friends do not know, that it's actually because Job's life reflects his righteousness to a watching world that he is suffering. And so Job shares really the status we all share, who are believers in Jesus. That is, we are seen as righteous by a holy God because we have the very righteousness of Jesus. Jesus took our sins to the cross, our unrighteousness. We've been given Jesus' clean and spotless clothes to wear while he took our filthy, dirty clothes to the cross. And we receive that righteousness as a gift from God simply by believing God's word that is true. We realize we cannot earn God's favor. We could never earn or deserve it to be given to us because of something we've done. Rather, by believing Jesus died in my place, I'm admitting that I cannot earn heaven. Now, we know that because the Bible teaches it. It explains it. And we call it justification by faith. But how does Job know that? Job does not have a Bible. Why is he so confident that he is righteous before God? Well, we're not told how Job knows, but we can surmise. Where does this knowledge come from? Keep in mind, Job lives around the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Like Job, they did not have Bibles, though all three of them received direct revelation from God appearing to them that Job did not. He never mentions that. Yet, like the three patriarchs, Job demonstrates knowledge of Genesis 1 through 11. You see, the stories of what happened in those first 10 and a half chapters of the Bible are passed down from generation to generation at this point in history. All over the world. Most places, those stories were distorted as they were passed down. People all over the world have flood stories in their history, such as the Babylonians have the Gilgamesh epic, but they do not necessarily know anything about Noah and God. It's all distorted. But Job has the story straight. We saw in chapter 1 he has the concept of sin, which means he has the concept of a holy God. We saw he has the concept of sacrifice is required for our sin. He saw that through that he understands a substitute for our sin. He understands that God's a holy God and anticipates that his people will live holy and righteous lives. Those who are his friends, such as we see with Enoch. Clearly Job is drawn to that friendship idea. He understands that God offers grace, that in a very wicked world, Noah found favor. Noah found grace in God's eyes. So chapter 6, look back at it, verse 10, is critical for us to understand Job. Because notice what Job says there. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Now, what words is he talking about? I'm going to suggest it's all connected to the first 10 and a half chapters of the Bible. You see, Job believes God's word. Just like Abraham who believed God's word, God's promise of a Savior to come. Because of that faith, Abraham was declared righteous before God. Same for us. We believe God's promise that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. So too Job. Now, there are not a variety of ways to be saved. We must believe the promise of God's word that is through Jesus alone. Now let's face it, we've got a tremendous privilege, advantage over Job because our Bible's a whole book. Mine's 1,915 pages long. It's big print, all right? Job, as he wrestles with this, his would be 14 pages long. But it's God's Word. And in the midst of suffering, when Job cannot see God, he affirms he still believes God's Word, God's promises. Where Job's uncertainty comes in is because he cannot reconcile his theology with his experience. See, if God's truly just, if God cares because he's good and loving, then what's going on? Why is Job suffering? And so Job rightly sees a tension between affirming God's sovereignty and affirming God's goodness. And friends, we see that today. Why does a good God ordain Hurricane Florence? Why does a good God ordain cancer? Why does a good God ordain my child's death or my spouse's or fill in the blank? And the tension there, we've already sung about it today. Oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain. But his goodness, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And that tension runs all the way through the Bible. Let me forewarn you, our study of Job's not going to resolve that tension, but it will help us come to grips with it and how we live with it by faith. Think of it this way. The sovereignty of God, His rule over everything, is a constant drumbeat throughout the Bible that begins with the very first verse, in the beginning God created, Genesis 1. His sovereignty is the rhythm of life that keeps history moving. On the other hand, the love of God, the loving goodness of God, His watchful care, His mercy and grace, that's the melody and the harmony that the rest of the orchestra brings in, the strings and the woodwinds and the brass. The sound of God's everlasting love in a variety of ways and notes, with the sovereignty of God continually maintaining the rhythm as the conductor God Himself leads and directs the flow of history. And so Job wrestles with the tension. We wrestle with the tension. In their own distorted way, Job's three friends wrestle with the tension. All of us are trying to understand the music of life that God has written for His glory and our good. So finally in chapter 4, Eliphaz speaks. Now, he's older than Job, a generation older than Job. We get that probably from chapter 15, verse 10, where Eliphaz says, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." And in this first round of speech, Eliphaz tries to be gentle, even complimentary. He begins in verse 3, "Behold, you've instructed many, Job, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees." And as we go through the whole argument, what he says sounds good. Chapter 5, verse 13 is even quoted by Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:19. But as we said, his basic theology is the law of the harvest, 4:8. "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So here's the basic approach. Job, you're a pretty righteous guy. I'm sure you're just overlooking something. There's some sin that you've forgotten about, and that's why you have this suffering. Why don't you confess it and move on, and all will be well? After all, nobody's perfect. 4:17, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Well, certainly the implied answer is no. And so the only way Eliphaz can reconcile his theology with Job's experience is to suggest that Job has hidden sin. And we already pointed out the law of the harvest is a general principle. But here's the thing. It does not apply to every situation. And this is what we hear Job's friends sing over and over again to different tunes. Here's what we need to grasp. That while we might receive God's blessing for obedience, and we might receive God's punishment for disobedience, we do not always receive blessings for obedience, nor do we always receive punishment for disobedience. Now, why is that? Well, God wants us to grasp the concept of grace. We do not earn or merit God's favor or blessing or love by what we do or what we do not do. We do not earn salvation. It's grace. It's a gift of God that He gives us. And the world struggles with that truth. You know, every other religion or cult is about how to earn salvation. How we can live in such a way that our God, whatever that God is, affirms us. That we deserve it. Only the Christian faith says that it's not about our performance. It's not about our faithfulness to God. It's about God's work of grace towards us. I do want us to notice that there's a wrinkle in Eliphaz's presentation that we probably did not see coming, but we hear a lot today. Eliphaz claims he has a special message from God, communicated especially to him. Eliphaz has that "God told me" moment. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. "Now word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. If I stood still..." It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. "A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." What's he saying? I've got information. I've got special revelation that Job does not. Friends, anytime somebody says to you, "God told me," look out. All right? God's revelation is in this book. It's not in secret messages to special people. which is the failed premise. I'm bringing up a sacred cow here for some of you, but that's the failed premise of the Jesus calling books. That what's written in the Bible is not enough. And we need God to give us more. By claiming God has told him something special, you know, he hopes to silence Job and win the debate. But God has given us his word. Then in chapter 5, in the first five verses, Eliphaz points to the impact of sin. Verse 3, he gives us the very subtle hint that Job is responsible for his children's deaths. Points out in verse 7 that we have a propensity, a default setting, if you will, to sin. When he writes this, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Again, in verse 8, he lectures Job on what he would do in Job's situation. And he gives a wonderful description of God that we can all amen, and that's where Paul quotes from. Eliphaz even understood that, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. And the New Testament echoes that message. It reinforces that belief. It goes on to hold out to Job a tremendous hope in verses 18 to 26 and then closes with a challenge. Job, listen to me and apply my teaching and everything's going to be fine. So how does Job respond to that? Chapters 6 and 7. Well, this is, by the way, where he poses that great culinary question. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Some of you are going to say, of course it cannot. The King James translates the second part of that verse, the ESV does not. Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Which we can say not much, you need the salt. But anyway, the culinary clues aside, I think Job's perspective is best summed up with a few verses. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me, my spirit drinks their poison, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. Verse 20, why have you made me your mark? In other words, God's against me and I don't know why. Then in verses 8 and 9, he prays that God will fulfill my hope that it would please him to crush me. He still wants to die. He also makes a point, doesn't want to accept what Eliphaz has to say. Verse 26, do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing old man is wind? That's a very polite way to say Eliphaz is a windbag. All right. Chapter 7, Job turns from talking to Eliphaz to talk to God. It's a God he cannot see. Job outlines his misery in those first 10 verses. The months of emptiness that have gone past are talked about in verse 3. His sleeplessness in verse 4. His skin breaking down with sores and maggots in verse 5. That life is just passing him by without any meaning or purpose in verses 6 and 7. And that in verses 8 to 10, he'll soon be gone. And in a roundabout way, sort of says, and God, you're going to miss me. So he's longing to die, even as he laments how short life is. Then in verse 11, he starts questioning God. And that's what we read. Job doesn't restrain himself in what he says because of his anguish and bitterness. He points out that when he does sleep, God sends him nightmares. And so he does want God to take his life and leave him alone. Notice verse 16, leave me alone. My days are a breath. And then the desperation for Job really rises in the final five verses. And he raises very critical questions. Verse 17, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? Why do you bother with me? Verse 20, why have you made me your mark? And then a comment in verse 21, you will seek me, but I shall not be. So how does Jesus answer Job? That's what we really want to say. That's what we've been getting to. First, what are humans that God bothers with them? Psalm 8 raises the same question. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? And what's the answer? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. You notice there, David says that, and Jesus through him, that the chief comparison we have is with angels. It's not with animals. We have dominion over animals. We're not like them. As humans, we're crowned with glory and honor. We have value. As Genesis 1 tells us, we are made in God's image. We're his representatives here on earth. We have a purpose for existing. So given that answer, if we have dignity, then why then, God, have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Well, Eliphaz said it was sin. What does Jesus say? Turn over to John 9. Turn over to John 9. Have a similar episode in the Gospels. John 9:1. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So what do they believe? They believe the law of the harvest, don't they? Whose sin caused it? Was his own? His parents? I mean, they want to paint somebody with the sin brush. Just like Eliphaz wants to paint Job with the sin brush. So how does Jesus answer it? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Eliphaz, it has nothing to do with sin. Apostles, has nothing to do with sin. And Job, what's happening here is not about you. It's about displaying the works of God. It's about the glory of God. See, here's the great newsflash for the 21st century. Life is not about us. Life is about God. Like Psalm 8, it begins and ends with praise to God. Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And to be sure, we know the backstory. We know what's happening here. God is being glorified here by Job's faith in him. But Job doesn't know that. He does not see that right now. So in the midst of whatever suffering situation we're in, what we have to remember first of all is it's not about us. And in a world that tells us everything's about us, that's not easy to hear. Even as we live in a world that wants to allow us to be whatever we imagine ourselves to be and do whatever we want to do, it's not about us. It is about God. That makes it critical then that we see this last statement Job closes his first speech with. Again, he does it from the standpoint that I'll be dead and gone when God comes to find me. But notice what he says, you will seek me. In the midst of his suffering, as Job is groping in the darkness for God, he believes, he knows, God will seek him. Because see, God's greatest glory is seen in his redeeming love for his people. Now, Luke 19 begins with a familiar story of Zacchaeus, a wee little man, they said. And in his own peculiar suffering, he was an outcast from society. He was a misfit. When Jesus is explaining why he called Zacchaeus to come down from that tree and why he went to his house, he said this, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What Job instinctively knows and what the cross tells us is, God will not leave us alone. God never gives up on us. And when we who are God's people cannot find God, as Job cannot find God, we can be assured that God still seeks us out in the darkness. As he told Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal, all-pursuing love that led to the cross. So what about us here? Now the question might be, what is God doing in your life right now? What suffering is there in your life, the life of your loved ones, your friends? It might be because of death. It might be because of illness, yours or somebody else's that you love. It might be continual pain. It might be conflict in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the home. It might be suffering because of the job situation or finances. And we pray about those things, and the fact is God may choose to remove that suffering at any moment. Or He may choose to leave us in it. But whichever it is for the glory of God. And remember, we never see the whole picture of what God's doing. We only always see in part. And so when we cannot know, or rather cannot see God, we've got to trust what we know God's Word says. We've got to cling to the promises of His words no matter what. To remember that we're valued by God. The cross shows us that. To remember that He seeks us. To remember that life is about the glory of God, not the comforts of humans. It's about the glory of God, not about my personal happiness. It's not about having all the answers either. It's in the darkness we trust God. And if we cannot see God, He always sees us. We need to be grateful we have a God who seeks us and who loves us with everlasting love. Because as we sang at the beginning, with my God I leave my cause and trust His promised grace. Let's pray together. I want you to take your bulletin and go to that last stanza of O Father, You Are Sovereign. We're going to pray that as the together, and then I'll lead us in prayer. The fourth stanza there of O Father, You Are Sovereign. Let's be our unison prayer this morning. O Father, You are sovereign. We see You dimly now, but soon before Your triumph, earth's every knee shall bow. With this glad hope before us, our faith springs forth anew. Our sovereign Lord and Savior, we trust and worship You. Father, indeed, we trust You this morning. Father, we worship You this morning. Father, I know for many here right now it's a hard time to trust. Father, the suffering they're facing or the people they love are facing. Father, in contemplating the suffering the world faces, Lord, we struggle. But Father, remind us today that Father, You do care for us. You are good to us. It is about Your glory. So, Father, cause us to trust You. For those where it's very dark, Lord, help them to know that You are seeing them and You're seeking them. Father, that Your hand is always on their lives. Lord, is anybody here that doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Father, they don't have the righteousness that Job had or Abraham had, Lord, or anybody who's trusting in Christ has, Lord. Help them to know that it's nothing they'll ever earn or deserve, that it will come simply from trusting and believing that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for them, Lord, and draw them to that great display of Your love, the greatest display of Your glory, we ask. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.